verse 10. And so that's why I don't like to, I shouldn't have broke that up with a 15 minute break. But that's important. I decided I better come back and at least touch on that. So you can see that for the Christian, we have a way. God has a specific way for us to live in the provisions of grace, to be free from serving the sin nature. When we're there, we're free from law. We can live unto God. And so anyway, we'll just we'll end there just because of the time, but we're moving on. And so all Christians are made partakers or partakers of the Christ. We could say that of all Christians. All Christians are partakers of the Christ. Now, and I probably should have peeked at it. Let me see what Marshall did to us. Yep. Sharers. I want to avoid sharers there. I'm going to reserve sharers for more of that koinoneo, koinonia, those terms from that family. So we're partakers. Now, the next one is partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a fun context. I'm just going to touch on it. Well, I could actually go into it because I see our potential seminary student isn't in the house right now. And I can't remember, I don't know, Steve, did you guys in homiletics, did you have to do a, or not homiletics?
I was unusual. My homiletics was up there.
No, hermeneutics is what I meant. Do you remember an assignment here in Hebrews about who these,
Hebrews 6.
Yeah, in Hebrews 6. Yeah. I think that one goes back quite a ways. And so, you know, some would say these verses here, are some of the most difficult to understand in the New Testament. They're really not if you work the context, but there's a lot of commentators that are all over the board here in this understanding. And so just dropping into Hebrews 6, 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." And so, you know, a believer, this is a description of believers. Once enlightened, the passive. There is passive. So it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to be more right than 50% of the commentaries if you just understand that we're talking about actual believers here. A lot of commentaries they want to make this to be unbelievers. But these are descriptions of believers. And so I comment on that, I go through some things and I develop the context a little bit. The idea here, in this larger context, the author is talking about going on to maturing. We saw that in the previous context in chapter 5. That's kind of the overall writing theme here, but partakers of the Holy Spirit. All of us are partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then I'll just illustrate that. Let's just go to Romans 8:9. Now, I understand these end prepositions is locative of spear. So a locative spear is talking about a spear of authority. And so I believe what Paul's saying here, he says, but you are not in the flesh. In 8:9, he's talking about you're not in the spear of authority of the flesh. I could illustrate this really well if I had more time. I want to say in Romans 3, it might be 20, talking about those that are in law, the spear of authority of the law. But anyway, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So what I think it's talking about is the ultimate authority in the believer is the Holy Spirit. You're in the sphere of authority of the Holy Spirit. And so that is who should reign supreme. If we do things God's way, the Holy Spirit will rule supreme over the flesh. And so, if so be that the Spirit, and I would translate it here ablative, but from God dwells in you. Now, any man have not the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his. And so we've all been made to be partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so I don't want to read what I wrote in my paper. I just want to touch on this. And so all believers are partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean all of us are sharing in common with the Holy Spirit, right? We have to learn some things and to be able to put our position in Christ into play, into practice. And then we, as we're spiritual, now we can share some things in common with the Holy Spirit, and he provides us with the basis for what, so we can have fellowship with other spirit-filled believers. And so anyway, that was trying to cut this point C on page 7 short, but all believers are partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so now, again, the adjective metakos, the idea of partaker, participant, we move into point D. And so we could say this of all Christians are partakers of divine chastening. That's important to know. You know, I've had conversations before with other Christians. And what I've noticed is, sometimes it's hard for Christians to think about the possibility of something in their life being chastening. I don't know why that is. When you think about it, there's no accidents for a Christian. No accidents. God's in complete control. So if he allows it, you can trust that he has a purpose in it. You may not understand or know, and you don't need to necessarily. But I would think as Christians, when we have certain things come in our life, if there's something that could potentially be chastening, we should want to self-evaluate. It's important to think about, to consider, is this chastening? Why is that? Well, so that you can be exercised by it and learn the lesson and move forward. You don't want to be one of those slow learners, I don't think, when it comes to divine chastening, right? Now, what if it's not divine chastening? You know, a lot of times you could have terrible things happen. You could have illness, accidents. It doesn't mean it's chastening. The individual has to discern that. Well, what could God be doing? There's a lot of things he could be doing. And so one of the verses that means a lot to me personally is Romans 8:28. And the reason it means a lot to me is because it's a promise from God, and it reminds me I don't need to know everything. I don't need to know what God's doing. I just need to take heed to myself. And if I'm in the condition to do what God desires me to do, I can trust that he's got everything else under control. So let's read Romans 8:28. And we know, and this is factual knowledge. This is it's a perfect. And so we are in a state of factually knowing that all things work together, and it's work intimately together, by the way, with the same preposition. It's working intimately together for good. Agathos good. Now, I'm going to make a little distinction between agathos good and kalos good. Kalos good is that which is beautiful to look at. It's excellent to observe. It's looking more at the exterior appearance of it. Beautiful. Agathos good looks at more of the inner well-being and that which makes for happiness. And if we trace this out in scripture, God is the source of agathos good. Agathos is the word that the Lord used when the the man said, good master. And he responded and said, why call me good? There's only one good God. He used agathos. We could go to John chapter, third John verse 11. And there you have a compound word with agathos and poieo, which is to do. And so the one doing good, and we have an ek preposition, it's out from God as to source. And so coming back to Romans 8:28, and we factually know that all things work intimately together for good. Now, my King James says to them that love God. It's a present participle that are loving God. So there's two things. Well, there's a number of things there. Loving God. To be loving God actively, that's why I had the NG, the ING at the end, loving God. You have to be spiritual, right? You have to be spiritual. But it actually goes further than that. It's not just be spiritual and all things work intimately together for good, but to be loving God, and it's the God there, it's the Father, but how do you love the Father? By loving the brethren. So what does that tell you? Is all things are working intimately together for good when you're spiritual and correctly directing agape love. Correctly directing. Remember, we can be spiritual and misdirect it. But if we're spiritual and we're correctly directing it, fulfilling the new commandment, we can trust. We have a promise from God that all things are working intimately together for good, even if it doesn't taste good at the moment. Dale used this illustration with me, and I've used it a number of times since. It's like the cook, different ingredients. Sometimes you taste the individual ingredient, and you know you probably don't want a lot of that by itself, but when it's mixed in, and mixed in together, and then it's prepared and it comes out, and hopefully you have a gourmet meal. But when God does it, it's perfect. It's perfect. And so we can trust that all things are working intimately together for good to them that are loving God, to them who are called according to his purpose. There's that word called again. So I just wanted to briefly touch on that as we talk about all Christians are partakers of divine chastening. And so we see this over in Hebrews 12. And let me go there. Hebrews 12. I'm going to just try this out. I don't know if I'll like it, so I may stop. I'm going to read this section in the paper. So the book of Hebrews, the author wanted his readers to understand divine chastisement. They are exhorted to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners so that they don't become weary and discouraged in their souls. And we see by quoting Proverbs 3:11-12, they are encouraged to not despise or be discouraged by divine chastening. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And, you know, we can see this as divine chastening or child training. It's a sign of spiritual sonship. It's part of the privilege of being a son. And you see, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? And so here we get to our verse in Hebrews 12:8. He says, but if you are without chastening, the word without is a Greek word. It's charis. It means apart from. And so it's the idea of completely apart from. If you are apart from or without chastening, of which all have become partakers. There's our word, partakers, and become uses the perfect. All have become with the abiding result are partakers. If you're apart from it, what he's saying here is then you are illegitimate and you're not sons. Now, how are we sons? The moment we were baptized into Christ, we were placed as mature sons. And so when you think of son and child in the New Testament, they have significance in their difference. Because the term child emphasizes our birth. We're legitimate born ones of God. And so we're born again by regeneration. And so we are children or a child, if you will, of God by regeneration. But by spirit baptism, we were immersed into Christ. I mean, the moment we were immersed in Christ, we were placed as mature sons, a place of privilege, a place where the heir gets to start using some of the benefits of his birthright. And so in Christ, we are sons. And with that, he comes chastening. Now, he goes on here, and, you know, it's interesting when we think about this, because we have the illustration here of our human fathers. He says here, speaking of our human fathers, he says in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." It's more the idea of what seemed good to them. Now, I know when my dad chastened me, what seemed to be good to him a lot of times depended upon where he was when he was chastening me. And so if he was angry, it was different. What seemed good to him was different than when he came home and my mom told him something and he wasn't really excited about it. It was different. And sometimes it was in balance with maybe what I deserved, and other times I thought, this isn't fair. You know, that's our human fathers. But he goes on, and we see here, but he, talking about the spiritual father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so anyway, enough in this section. All believers, though, are partakers of child training. And we can see for those that are trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's a purpose in it. And when God's doing it, it's going to be perfect. Okay, so time-wise, I got 45 minutes. So moving into Roman numeral 4, we got some illustrative verses from Koineo. Now, so now we're starting to move over to Koineo. So I start off with some verses that I thought could illustrate the root concept of sharing. I won't dive into this too deeply with the context, but over in Galatians 2:9, you can see that you know, James, Cephas, and John, when they perceived the grace that was given to Paul, he says they gave, I'm just dropping right into Galatians 2:9, by the way, they gave me, Paul says, and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship. And so this is koinonia. This is our normal term for fellowship, communion, sharing in common. Here we see the apostles that were in Jerusalem at the time. And you can go and read what I wrote at another time that has a little more context there. But they extended the right hand of fellowship. They recognized that they shared in common with Paul and Barnabas here. And so and that was by God's design. And by the grace of God. And so there's a good illustration. So just touching on that one, let's look at page 9, point B. So this is another, just a good illustration of, this is our verb, koineo. And so again, this is, I'm using this to illustrate the root concept in these, this group of words with that of sharing, sharing. And so in Galatians 6:6, now I do make some interesting comments here pertaining to the King James Version. Our King James Version, a lot of times we see some of these words translated as communicate in the King James. And so that's always been interesting to me. And so I finally got out my best magnifying glass, and I pulled the old Oxford Dictionary that is in the smallest print ever. And even with my readers on and the magnifying glass, I had to ask my son to read it for me and to write down the definition. And so that's what you have here in the paper, some definitions from communication. And so let me just read here. The verse we have here, we have an example of the Greek verb koinoneo, used with the root idea to share. In the King James Version, the translators use the English word communicate to translate the Greek verb in this verse, which in the early 1600s, it wasn't a bad translation. And so according to the Oxford Dictionary, the word communicate had the following definitions. To give to another as a partaker, to give a share, to impart, confer, impart, convey knowledge, inform a person or tell. That's typically how we understand it now. But back then, we had definition three, impart as a share, give, bestow. Number four, to share in, partake of, enjoy in common. So we're getting to that root concept of share in common. To have a common part, take part, share. So in light of that, it's actually not a bad translation back in 1600. Today, it's not a great translation, right? And so I went ahead and I wrote some other verses you could take a look at. Now I didn't use the New King James or the King James, but here I just used the New King James, not the King James. So let him who is taught the word share. And so the New King James just brings out that concept. And so here we do have this concept of sharing, and here you can see it's between two individuals. When we were over in the other word group based off NetEcho, that was looking at participation of the individual into something. So now we're starting to see the share concept, and we're seeing two individuals here sharing. And so how they're sharing here is they're sharing in meeting needs. And so one shares in meeting a need, the teacher, in the realm of spiritual needs. And so the other can share with the one who's teaching in physical needs. And so he says here, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And so kind of the idea is you have an opportunity to share in common with needs being met. One is meeting needs in a spiritual sense, and the other is sharing with where the one may have some spiritual needs in financial matters. So anyway, there's just an illustration of that. I won't go to the other ones. Let's move to the key verses. This is where we want to settle down a little bit. And so some key verses from this Koinoneo group that relate to Christian fellowship. And so this first one is in 1 Corinthians 1:9. And, this is, 1 Corinthians is just loaded with a ton of interesting things here in these first few chapters. It's interesting, Paul's writing to a predominantly a carnal group. So he's not going to be thanking them or commending them for their behavior. But it is really interesting how he opens up and he thanks God for what God has done and is doing. And so he says, so I'm just going to pick up in the paragraph here. Although they were saddled with many spiritual problems, Paul addresses them as ones having been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so just, it's been accomplished. Somebody else did it. Having been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And they're called saints. You know, let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. It's actually, it's a perfect passive participle. And so the perfect passive participle, first of all, the passive, somebody else did the sanctifying. And then the perfect is emphasizing that this has been accomplished and it has abiding results going out into the future. And so, to them that are sanctified, just having been set apart. Where? In Christ Jesus. That's where we've been set apart. It's been accomplished with the abiding result that we've been sanctified in Christ. And then we see called. And King James had the ellipsis to be. I just cross that ellipsis out. Just called saints. Just literally set apart ones. Right from the get-go. Before we do anything, we're back. Once we believed and we're baptized into Christ, we are saints. I'm not waiting for some Romanist priest to, you know, vote on whether I'm a saint or not. I know from God's word, and I may not act like it. I'm not saying that, but I know if I'm in Christ, then I have been set apart, I have been sanctified, and I am a saint, just like all of us. And so, called saints, it says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so let me just drop back into the paper so I don't get too bogged down. I'll start preaching a sermon to you just on this context. But Paul gives thanks to the Father concerning the Corinthians for the grace from God given to them in Christ Jesus. Paul's thanksgiving for the Corinthians is based upon what God has done and will do rather than what on the Corinthians were doing. As their activities were incongruent with their, and I would say exalted, I wrote lofty, but exalted position in Christ. They are reminded that in everything, you were enriched in him. It's an aorist passive. You were made wealthy in him. And then we see the testimony of the Christ had been confirmed in them. We have some reference to spiritual gifts, which are for the benefit of the whole. And while they're eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord. And then Paul expresses confidence. Let me read 1:8. Who shall confirm you to the end, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confirm you to the end. Now, Paul makes this statement here. The God is faithful. I mean, so the God, reference to the Father, is faithful. Faithful, what does that mean? Reliable, dependable. God's going to carry out his part. He's going to do what he's promised. He's absolutely 100% reliable, faithful. And so God is faithful. And the King James, I see here, says by. In your New American Standard, which I chose for the paper, and this verse correctly translates it through. Talking about the God is faithful, through whom you were called. That word called again. Remember talking about our divine summons to our salvation. Through whom you were called. Now here we see something tied to this call. You were called into fellowship. Koinonia. This is our noun, koinonia. To a sharing in common with his son. Now that is important because Son is pointing to his deity. You know, when you look at titles, they all communicate a little something special or unique to it. Son is communicating his deity. So when we've been called into fellowship of sharing in common with his son, how do we share in common with him as the son in regards to his deity? He's in us. He's in us. He imparts his life to us. He that has the son has the life. So we share in common with him because the son is in us. And then we see the next part of the title, Jesus Christ. That's looking at his humanity. How do we share in him as the risen and glorified one? Because we're in him. We're in him. And so the Father has called us into fellowship, sharing in common with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think it's looking at both sides with that title, that he is in us and we are in him. And so Paul's confidence is based upon God's faithfulness. God's going to carry out his plan. In present tense salvation, we have a choice. Do we want to get on the bus and enjoy it now? Or do we want to not get on the bus in present tense salvation and not enjoy it now? But guess what? We're going to end up in the same place. That's the truth. Let me show you this. Let's go to Titus. Let's go to Titus. You know, and we shouldn't be afraid of grace. There's a lot of preachers out there that don't want to preach grace because they're worried the people in the pews are going to go out and misuse liberty and sin like crazy. So we better keep some law principles mixed in. No, let's talk about grace. And so here's grace. So let's go to 2 Timothy. Did I say 1 Timothy? I'm going to go to 2 Timothy. Oh, I said Titus? Okay, I'm going to read you all over the pastorals here. We're going to go to 2 Timothy. That's where I'm going to go. I could go to Titus and be fine. But I'm going to go to 2 Timothy. And I'm going to pick up in 2:11. Because remember, we came across this word faithful when we were in 1 Corinthians 1. God is faithful, through whom he, you know, called us into fellowship with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in 2 Timothy, Paul says it is faithful, saying, 2 Timothy 2:11. So what I want to show you, first of all, is I want to show you two sides of position. What do I mean by that? Well, one side of the position is we're in Christ. The other side is Christ is in us. So we have two sides in this context. I'm going to point them out to you first, and then we're going to come back and go through it. So here in 2:11, we have the side of the coin where we're in Christ. For if we died with him, for since we died with him, the future is we shall live with him. And so how did we die with him? Positionally in Christ. Okay, so you see that side. Now, if you go back here, or let's see, where do I want to... Let me see. The end of verse 13. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Now, you don't see it, we have to connect it to another verse. This is looking at Christ in you. And so the verse connection, it would be Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's, you know, the hope. Remember, hope comes from a promise from God. biblical hope, scriptural hope. You know, unbelievers have a quality of hope, but it's not scriptural hope. We have scriptural hope because we have promises from God. Christ in us is the hope of glory, the hope, the promise of meeting up to God's opinion of who we are. Christ in us is that promise, that hope. So that's looking at that side. So now you see the two sides. Now let's go through these verses and take a look. He says in 2:11, it is a faithful saying. So what he's saying is this is reliable. This is trustworthy, dependable saying. For since we died with him, intimately together died with him, talking about our position in Christ, we shall also, now he uses the future, live with him, live intimately together with him. Now the King James says, if we suffer, that's the, more the idea to remain under. This is to endure. And I, this is a first class condition, so we're going to translate it since. Since we endure, we shall also co-reign with him. It's a compound word, co-reign. This, and this is the future. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, these are both futures. How can a Christian deny him? Present tense salvation. We can experientially know his ways when we're spiritual, right? And so how can we deny him? Well, he has given us a position in Christ. We have to learn about that, and we have to choose to put that into practice. It's called, ultimately, we can trace it to the word abide, remaining settled in him. And so we have a promise from God. When we abide in him, he will abide in us, co-abiding. And then there can be fruit production. And so that's what how I understand this. If we deny him, we're not taking the way. We're not taking what God has provided by grace. And he tells us the specific way. And we know that that's how we live free from the sin nature. Then he's not going to abide in us. Then he goes on, though, in verse 13. If we believe not, and this word for believe not, it's just the word for to believe with an alpha privative. If we don't have faith, yet he abides faithful. He abides faithful. He abides dependable. And then he cannot deny himself. It's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. And so God gives us everything we need, though, where we are not denying him, where we choose to use the way that God has provided for us to live the Christian life. And it all begins with our position in Christ. That's kind of what I would try and summarize here. So anyway, let's continue on here, and I'm going to quickly touch on this time-wise. Oh, boy, I'm in trouble. Let me just quickly run through some of these. 2 Corinthians 3:14. You know, Paul's concluding his, that's the last verse in the epistle. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit is with you all. And I think I go through and I describe here as, you know, these are what we have genitive ablative forms here. I tend to understand these as ablative of source. It does, it changes a little bit of what's being emphasized, but how that would read if we took these as an ablative of source is the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ and the love from God and the communion or fellowship from the Holy Spirit is associated with you all. He uses meta here, which is the idea of it's associated with you all. And if we work that context in chapter 13, we can see that they needed to focus on some things and examine themselves, put themselves to test test for approval. You know, they needed to be spiritual, and so these things were associated with them. They needed to exercise themselves to be living in the reality of these things. The grace from our Lord looks at, you know, unearned benefits. The love from God, you know, the Father is looked at as the ultimate source. Dale touched on that, and certainly the Apostle John touches on that in 1 John. And then the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's true when we're spiritual, we can be sharing in common with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, you know, he's not glorifying himself. He's perfectly selfless in that he is glorifying the other two persons. And so it could be the fellowship from the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit provides us with what we need when we're in the right condition or the right relationship with him to have fellowship with the other two persons. And then we have the potential to share in common with each other in those things. And so anyway, there's the possibility to understand the, some of these terms, these of's, they're translated of as an adjective of source. But you have reference to there the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit. We have another one in Philippians 2:1. I'm going to leave that to you to come back to, or if you can read if you'd like. Down on, do want to touch on this, I guess, briefly. This can be somewhat helpful to have an understanding of, as this idea of the fellowship or sharing in common of Christ's sufferings. And so I'm on page 12 now, and moving down to the bottom of the page, point C. And you know, just a reminder, suffering is an interesting topic in the New Testament. And suffering is something that should be somewhat expected to be a part of the Christian experience. And it's, and I'm not talking about suffering as a result of chastening or of doing wrong things, but as we live the Christian life, and we manifest the character of Christ, sometimes that can bring a negative response from unbelievers, carnal Christians, and that shouldn't catch us by surprise. And it's actually a thing of grace that we can suffer in that way on the behalf of Christ for his character. And so there's a number of ways we could point this out, but I make reference to Philippians 1:29, because in Philippians 1:29, it's interesting. It's one of the places you could go, by the way, that shows that God gave us the faith to believe into Christ. In Philippians 1:29, he says, it has been graciously given. Well, let me turn there. I'm gonna, rather than reading my own writing, I'd rather read scripture. I'm going to turn to Philippians 1:29, and Paul says, for unto you it is, or it was, an heiress, and it's from the root with grace, and so it was graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe into him, but also to suffer for him, just on behalf of him. And so now this suffering on behalf of him, we don't share in common with him with the suffering as far as on the Christ. He did that on his own. The suffering that we can share in fellowship with Christ is in the entity, the single entity in the oneness where the head and the body are one. And so if the body suffers, the head suffers. If one part of the body suffers, another part of the body suffers. That's what we're talking about, this fellowship of Christ's suffering. And so let me just take you quickly back to 1 Peter. And we'll look at 4:14. So if you be reproached for the name of Christ, you know, Bob touched on the idea of name is character, character. And that's how I would understand it. If you be reproached for the name, the character of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit, and I would capitalize Spirit there, of glory and of God rests or refreshes upon you. And on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, let me just skip back down to verse 16. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. The King James says on this behalf, just literally in the Greek, just in this part. Now, let's just go ahead and go right to 4:13. That's where we have our word, koineo here, the verb. And in your paper, on page 13, First Peter 4:13, we have the New American Standard. And the reason I chose the New American Standard is because the King James and the New King James translate it partakers or partake. That's the other word group. We want to keep the share concept here, fellowship. And so this is the verb. And so Peter says here, and well, I guess I should tie in verse 12. It helps. Beloved, stop thinking it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rather, strong contrast here in the Greek, rejoice. And inasmuch, well, let me just go to the New American Standard now. But rather, to the degree that you share, present active indicative of the verb, to the degree that you share, the idea of share in common with the root concept of the verb, the sufferings of the Christ. And so in the paper, I added the article in parenthesis. Keep rejoicing. Keep having joy. Now, remember, joy is not an emotional term. It's a mental term. And so the mental part of, you know, the fruit from the Spirit that's referred to as joy is then a mental appreciation for what God's doing and allowing. And it's supernaturally supplied. And so Paul says, keep having joy so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. And so anyway, this idea of having sharing in common with the sufferings of the Christ. Now, to connect that, let me just quickly go, without covering it too well, but over in Philippians 3:10. Now, I have a lot more in the context on this, but I'm just going to jump right in here, 3:9. And so Paul states that he wants to be found in him, talking about in Christ. Now, Paul is in Christ, positionally, but Paul wants to be found in him practically, in his experience, putting his position in Christ into practice. And so be found in him, and then he's going to explain here the difference. Not having my own righteousness, not having his own self-righteousness, Paul could do that through the flesh. We can earn our own self-righteousness through the flesh. Paul's already looked at that, and all of these things that were advantage to him and that would give him confidence in the flesh, he counts it as a pile of rubbish. Because what's important to him, the thing that's of value to him is experiential knowledge. And so you can see some of that in the paper you read back here in this context. And so he wants to be found in Christ, in him, not having my own righteousness, which is out from law, equality of law. Law, you don't need faith for law. You see it, you do it, you earn whatever righteousness there is. That's self-righteousness. Paul doesn't want that, but he wants that which is through faith concerning Christ. The righteousness which is out from God on the basis of faith. That's where he wants to be. Living in his position in Christ with that righteousness, God's quality of righteousness. Connect that back to a number of places, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 jumps into the forefront in my mind. But here we have some purposes that he wants to do this. Verse 10. He says, that I may know him. And it's to experientially know him. That's what Paul values. That's why he wants to be found in his position in Christ. He says to experientially know him and the power of his resurrection. What is Paul talking about? The power of the resurrection. It's resurrection life. It's the power of the resurrection that makes it possible for us to live free from serving the sin nature. So to experientially know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The sharing in common of his sufferings. He wants to be, in other words, what Paul's saying, he wants his reality to be as much aligned with who he is positionally in Christ. And who he is positionally in Christ is one with the head and one with other believers. And so to the extent that he's living there spiritually, mentally, he can share in common with the sufferings, with his sufferings of the head. Now, a great place to illustrate the sufferings of Christ presently, and I'll just illustrate this real quick, is when Paul was interrupted on the Damascus road by the Lord. And the Lord said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the ascended, this is the risen ascended Lord that appeared to Paul. He was at the right hand. Paul's down here persecuting Christians. But the oneness is so real between the head and the body that the Lord took that personally because of the oneness with the body. And so he could say, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And so it's kind of this similar thing with the body now is when the body suffers, the head suffers. When one member of the body suffers, all members should suffer with it. And we could go back into 1 Corinthians 12 there. We should have the same care one for another. So anyway, that's this idea of sharing in common in the sufferings. It's tied back to the oneness. Okay, so this was brought up. I wish I had more time. Probably should have carved out some more time for myself on these last ones. Here we have the Greek noun, koinonos, koinonos, sharers of a quality of the divine nature. When you think about it, we went into this context. The believer has been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so I'm going off script. You can come back and read the paper. But we've been given with the abiding result that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, I understand life there to be spiritual life, dealing in the realm of the rationale. And then godliness, of course, the mystery of godliness is living out God's quality of life in flesh. And so God's given us with the abiding result that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, we know that we have eternal life, right? Because of the indwelling Son. That eternal life cannot be manifested through the sin nature. sin nature will warp it. It's not gonna happen. God has given us a way, though, to Holy Spirit can kind of wall off the sin nature, so we can be free from it as we live above it. But that eternal life, it coexists, it cooperates, if you will, with the divine nature. And so when one is living out eternal life, that's being lived out to a quality of the divine nature. Now we have a quality of the divine nature because of the indwelling Father. And so here this, Greek noun is used to say that we're sharers, not of the divine nature, it's anarchist. We're sharers though, sharers in common of a quality of the divine nature. The same quality of the ministry of God, we're sharers in it. We can share in common. We have that potential. We see this in 2 Peter 1:4. I'll just read it. Now, here you have Darby's translation. I chose Darby here to, because again, here I chose Darby. I can't remember why. Unfortunately, every translation, Darby, the King James, the New King James, the NASB, they all translate it partakers. So you'll see translation there at the bottom of page 14, 2 Peter 1:4, I put sharers, based upon our word study. And so through which the idea is going back to the previous verse, glory and excellence. He has given to us the greatest and precious promises that through these you may become partakers. I'm suggesting sharers. Of a quality of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so that's kind of an important concept there. That's really important as we are able to share with the persons of the Godhead. That eternal life, when it's manifested, it's being manifested through a quality of the divine nature. If you're saying one, you're saying the other. And so, anyway, let's move. How we're going to do this in 5 minutes, I'm not sure. I might just have to skim through this. But on page 15, point E, here we have four uses of koinonia, fellowship. And so this is the Greek noun, sharing in common. Some say John is simplistic. Well, they haven't spent the time studying John. John is, his vocabulary may be a little bit easier when you're learning Greek, but the spiritual truth he reveals is quite deep. And so one of the things that he reveals in here is that the believer, as we are living the Christian life, we have the potential to share in common with the Son and the Father. And so I would suggest if you're interested in that, come back and read this section. In John 17 verses 1 and 2, I believe it is. John tells us, to have eternal life, we have because of the indwelling Son. But over in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, you see one of the purposes of the eternal life that's imparted to us. And so in Christ here, it's being recorded that he's communicating to the Father. He says, as you, Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And eternal life is this, that they might know, experientially know, you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so it's this through this eternal life, and not just having it, but actually being able to manifest it, to reflect it out. We can be having fellowship. We can be sharing in common with his Son and the Father. And so all of this section here is dealing with that. There's a lot in there. And so I dare not try to even take it much further. Okay. on page 17, we have Hebrews 13, 16. This is veiled in the English. You'll see titled The Sacrifice of Fellowship. It's listed in one of the one of our spiritual sacrifices as believer priests that we can be involved in is the sacrifice of fellowship. Now, in the King James, they translate the word here communicate. And we talked about that already in 1600 definition. But here Paul just says, Paul, I showed my bias, but the author of Hebrews says, but to do good and to fellowship, forget not, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, I got just a couple minutes. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm going to just try and point out something that was a blessing, I'd say, in my own studies here in these work groups, you know, deals with the communion service. And so when we drop into 1 Corinthians 10:16, we have koinonia used two times, the noun, fellowship, communion. Either way, I'm fine with the translation. I put Darby in here. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. The cup of blessing which we bless, it's representative of the new covenant with the church. You see that over in 1 Corinthians 11:25. This is the new covenant by my blood. And so here he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ, a sharing in common? Now, the blood is important. And so I'm going to go ahead and just read this list dealing with the blood, some things we have in scripture. There's a lot of things. So down in this bottom paragraph, I'm dropping in the middle, his blood is precious. The blood of Christ purchased the church. The Father set forth Christ a propitiation through faith in his blood. Christ washed us from our sins by his blood. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross work. We have complete redemption through his blood. And you have the verses. We have been declared righteous by his blood. We have been made near to God by the blood of Christ. All of these verses contain references to his blood and the importance of it. And so we share in common in what his blood has accomplished on our behalf, his physical death. And so we have access by the blood of Jesus. We didn't look at this, but if we would have gone through 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And then, you know, his blood right now, it's presently in the third heaven. It's evidence that all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And then we come back, and I probably would want to capitalize some things in here, but new covenant, the new covenant with the church is also by his blood. And so when we partake of the cup, we're recognizing we share in common with the benefits of his blood. And one of that is the new covenant with the church, not with Israel. Israel's going to have a new covenant, but we have one right now. And then he goes on, and the bread which we break is it not? And he, by the way, in the Greek, he uses uki. which is a Greek word. He's asking these questions, and what that tells us is grammatically, is Paul expects the affirmative answer. So when he asks the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? Yes. The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? Yes. That's kind of the idea there. And now, when we look at the new covenant, and I guess I will have to leave you to read the paper, and just some comments on it. It's a little choppy. I didn't get back here to rewrite, but you know, the new covenant deals with God enabling us to live in these things that we share in common, to experience the fellowship, to experience the fellowship of the things that his blood has purchased, his physical death, the benefits that come from that, and to share in common in the body of Christ, of course, is the one loaf. The one loaf, the oneness. But the new covenant, now I'm going to try and tie this off, I guess. Let me just ask you guys, do you guys want me to try and wrap this up in five? Just give me five more.
Yes, five more.
Okay. I apologize. I get to the punchline and then I run out of time. And so if you'll let me share this, I'll appreciate it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. And so the new covenant makes it possible where the persons of the Godhead are enabling us to manifest and live out eternal life. Now, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this. But our emphasis as we share, we partake, is on Christ. It's in remembrance of him. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, here we're talking about regeneration, Christ in the heart of the believer. This is how we have eternal life. And so Paul says, just literally, because you are being manifested to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshy tablets of the hearts, in the inner man. Christ is written in the hearts of believers. So we have Christ that indwells us. This is how we have eternal life. Now, we have eternal life, but it's, and we have it as a possession. It's imparted to us. But it's not out from ourselves that we can manifest it. And so here, and I'll just pick up in verse 5, Paul says, not that we are sufficient from ourselves. That's reflecting the Greek. The idea is we're not competent from ourselves to reckon anything as of out from ourselves as the source. But our sufficiency, our competency is out from God. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we're not even sufficient or competent ourselves to do this. And so in verse 6, he says, who, talking about the Father, who made us competent. The word able is competent or sufficient servants of the new covenant. He's made us sufficient, competent servants of the quality of the new covenant, but it is the new covenant to the church. But we see it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And I would capitalize S there, the Holy Spirit. And then he explains, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. And so the Spirit makes alive, and the Spirit activates that eternal life when we're spiritual, and that when we put our position in Christ into practice, the Holy Spirit is going to activate, that eternal life will be activated, and then ultimately we're going to be able to reflect out the glory of the Lord. So it's 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so, you know, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? And so now, when we get to verse 17, and both of those terms translated communion or fellowship is koinonia. Now when we get to 1 Corinthians 10:17, he uses the verb metecho, to partake. So he says, because we, being many, are one loaf. Now the one is important there because he's talking about the oneness. He's emphasizing oneness. One loaf, one body. And then he says, and so he explains the explanatory gar, for we all partake out from that one loaf. He uses the at preposition. And so remember, partake, met echo, it's looking at the individual partake. And so we partake out from that one loaf. What this suggests is to me is this is how we get to fellowship, is by partaking out from that one loaf. As we relate to our position in Christ and we relate to the oneness in Christ, then we can have fellowship with the persons of the Godhead and one another. And so it ties that to the fellowship. And so let me just go ahead. I'll let you go back and read that. Let me just read my conclusion and we will. Maybe downstairs. So although there are two groups of Greek words related to the Greek verbs metecho and koinoneo that can be translated similarly in the Greek New Testament, a careful survey of the Greek verbs and their derivatives illustrate they are not synonymous. Both illustrate important truths for the Christian related to their salvation, but each emphasizes a little different perspective. One, metecho, focuses more on the individual participating or being made a partaker, and the other, the koinoneo group, focuses on sharing in common, including fellowship with the persons of the Godhead and with other spiritual believers. When the individual believes the gospel for initial salvation, the believer is born into the family of God by regeneration and immersed into the body of Christ by spirit baptism. The believer is given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All three persons of the Godhead are in the believer, and the believer is in all three persons. The Christian is made a partaker of these relationships, but must be spiritual to share in common in them or with them. As the believer learns, understands, trusts, relies on these relationships, and upon the promises from God, the believer matures. Of foundational importance to the believer's present tense salvation is the need to reckon one's position in Christ, to have victory over the spiritual enemies and to be spiritual. As the believer partakes of his or her position in Christ, eternal life that is imparted by the indwelling Son is activated, and the believer then is enabled to have scriptural fellowship with the persons of the Godhead and with other spiritual Christians. The potential for scriptural fellowship is made possible through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the work he has accomplished on our behalf. And so we end with the reminder from Paul and of the author in Hebrews 13:16, but do not forget to do good and to fellowship, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. We're grateful to be partakers of the Holy Spirit, to be partakers of the heavenly calling, to be partakers of the Christ. And we're thankful as we live in the provisions of grace that we have the potential to share in common with you and the other persons of the Godhead. And when we're sharing in common with you, we can be sharing in common with other spirit-filled believers in a way that gives you glory and in a unique and special way in sharing in common with those that share in this common salvation that you've provided. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.